Our text for our series is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The whole thrust of our series on the doctrinal core of Christian experience is taken from the Greek word order of the statement before us, and especially the word stereos, the word translated sure. It's in a position of emphasis, sure emphatically, the foundation of God continues to stand. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word translated sure, as we have said, is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo, which actually means strong, firm. In a modern stereo sound system, we have multiple speakers that the whole realm of sound might be received by the ear, and the other sounds may not be filtered out. We have what I would call here a stereo faith. On the one hand, this seal is, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Objective divine truth, the eternal redemptive purpose. On the other, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have this balance and this blend of doctrinal objective truth and subjective Christian experience. In this series, we have chosen five doctrinal realities that give to us the core of Christian experience. All valid Christian experience derives from these five doctrinal truths. Our union with Christ in all of its significance. Regeneration. Our adoption. Our sanctification. And our resurrection unto glory. We emphasize the last because Christian experience, if it is valid, transcends this life. The Christian doesn't look toward retirement. The Christian doesn't look toward a rest home. The Christian looks beyond this life to a state of glory. And if our thoughts become limited to this life only, then we lose the comfort, the joy, and the anticipation of what God's Word reveals to us and what we should have as a child of God. We are dealing with the doctrine of sanctification at this point, and we have seen that the doctrine of sanctification, as presented in the Word of God, is threefold. That means that we look at the doctrine of sanctification theologically. When we deal with theology, which is a dark, a mysterious word to some people, as though we twisted the Scriptures and put them in an artificial form. We don't do that at all. Theology looks at the Word of God and systematizes it. So we take all of the issues of holiness or sanctification, we bring all of the relevant passages together, and we find out that they fall very naturally into three areas. Positional sanctification, which is the result of our union with Christ. We are, as it were, in heaven already. Sanctification, seen from this perspective, is complete in and of itself. The second aspect is definitive sanctification that also results from our union with Christ. Union in our Lord's death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of the believer's experience. This is the main burden of Romans chapter 6 and other passages of Scripture. Then there is the third area, which is practical and progressive sanctification. Practical sanctification is a reality that we are practically, in our lifestyle, converted and conformed by God's grace more and more to the image of His Son. And this practical sanctification is also progressive. For the end result and goal of sanctification and our entire redemption is conformity to the image of Christ. So we have all of this that we simply call in general sanctification or holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is from the Old English and Anglo-Saxon. Sanctification is from the Latin sanctus. They both mean holy. Two aspects of practical progressive sanctification. One is called vivification, or the enlivening of graces within our personality. If we are truly saved, God's Spirit indwells us. The indwelling presence of the triune Godhead is a biblical reality, but the emphasis falls especially on the Holy Spirit because He is the one who applies the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal covenant of the Father and makes Christian experience a necessary reality. So we speak especially of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Thus we have God reproducing His life in us, not in some mystical way, but as the Scripture states, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." It is impossible for an unregenerate person, as religious as he or she might be, to be truly holy. It's a work of grace. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit ministering to us the grace of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Of course, in the original language, it is holy become ye. Become ye. It shows a progression in sanctification because I am holy. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to duplicate or replicate the moral character of God in His people. Salvation is much more than a religious decision. It is much more than that which is contained psychologically in the power of man's will or personality. It must be a supernatural work of grace. An unregenerate person may be religious. And an unregenerate religious person will be inevitably self-righteous, legalistic, and exclusive, because it's not a matter of grace. But God makes our personalities gracious through His grace. There is a transformation of the personality. We call regeneration, we call it conversion, we call it Christian experience. It's made possible, it's made consistent by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the grace and the Word of God. It's one thing to know the Bible. It's one thing to memorize the Bible. It's another thing to experience and demonstrate the outworking of biblical truth in the life, tempering the personality. That is what we're speaking about in practical and progressive sanctification. Vivification, or the enlivening of grace on the one hand, and the mortification of sin on the other. We looked at the two words in the New Testament for mortify. One is thanatoute. It is a present imperative. Keep on putting to death the deeds of the body. Not the body, not asceticism, not mysticism, but putting to death the deeds of the body. It's the same body we had before we were converted. The same scars, the same feelings, the same needs, the same appetites, the same functions. This body is destined to be glorified. God will glorify the entire personality. We will be completely like our Savior on a human level in the resurrection unto glory. But now, in our lives and in our experience, there's an enlivening or quickening of grace And we are to continually put to death those sins that manifest themselves through the body. The other word is nekrosate, which is an aorist imperative. It means with a sense of urgency, with determination, nullify, render inoperative. It's a different word, and you take these two words together, they give to us a complete doctrine of the mortification of sin. We have noted the mortification of sin. We have noted the erroneous views of the mortification of sin, especially those views that attend to Christian perfectionism. Almost every aspect of evangelical Christianity has its own view of perfectionism or semi-perfectionism. The carnal Christian, the spiritual Christian, the charismatic second work of grace, baptism of the Spirit as they call it, manifested by speaking in tongues. Almost every branch of Christianity has a two-stage Christianity. You start here, you get the rest of your blessing here. Carnal Christian, spiritual Christian, saved and sanctified, so on and so forth. The Word of God does not teach this. It simply does not. It doesn't divide Christians up into classes. The Corinthians were called carnal, not because they did not have the fullness of the Spirit, but because they were looking to men rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Ye are carnal. In that context, men have their eyes off the Lord and look to others. We have looked at the various schools of perfectionist teaching. We have seen the error of making dying to sin a subjective experience. I was reading the other day. I don't always, we pass out to the folks of the church days of praise. And Henry Morris was a godly man, very fine man, but he makes dying to sin an experience to be sought. He said crucifixion was a slow death. Every day we must crucify the old man. That's not biblical. It does not agree with the very grammar of Scripture, but it's so common in our day. And I know that people agonize over, I'm just trying to crucify the old man. The old man was crucified with him. A definitive act that occurred at regeneration that delivered us from the reigning power of sin. It's very important to know the Bible in the original languages. It revolutionizes our theology. No one has ever done well basing his theology on the English Bible. In fact, it's probably the worst language. Basing one's theology on the Spanish Bible would be a tremendous step up, wouldn't it, brethren? You see some of the intricacies and some of the force of the language there, but we miss it in the English. Was crucified with him, aorist, punctiliar action. As a result, we were delivered from the reigning power of sin. We commit acts of sin, that's true, but we no longer live under its constant reigning power as do the unregenerate. So we are dealing now with the mortification of sin, with the truth and reality of definitive sanctification. We have dealt with the basis for the mortification of sin, and we are dealing now with the necessity of the mortification of sin. We outlined it in our last message. I want to open this up point by point as we have time this afternoon. The necessity for the mortification of sin. It's the negative aspect of progressive sanctification. It's what we have to deal with in our lives. Thanatoute, nekrosate, put to death, nullify these manifestations of a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Number one, mortification is necessary because of the moral self-consistency of God. That is His righteousness, His moral character, as expressed in conformity to the image of His Son. This is the ultimate goal of our redemption. If the ultimate goal of my Christian experience was to have some mystic experience, I would be entirely wrong. I would be led off into error or heresy. How many there are who are seeking some mystic experience, something that enables them to have this mysterious power and to witness or preach with power. And God may give that. But this is not the essence of our sanctification. It is conformity to the image of God's Son. I want to read several passages. The first is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So what follows is a list of these primary blessings. And the first one is divine election. The second one is predestination. For those who deny these truths, they have a completely erroneous view of Christian experience and of the redemptive purpose. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. According as He hath exegesetai. According as He hath chosen us out for Himself. It's called the dynamic middle voice in Greek. We don't have a middle voice in England. English, we have an active voice and a passive voice. Greek has the middle voice, whereby we do something with reference to ourselves. Or it is the exclusive middle voice, where He and no other chose us. One would be against Arminianism. The other would show us the glory. Perhaps both are true. It's a very strong word, and our English language is incapable of conveying the fullness of that truth. The first great blessing is, He hath chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. To what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Election, then, is not simply a doctrine to be debated or something about which we agree or disagree. Election is unto holiness. When we look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. The whole eternal redemptive purpose of God points to our moral conformity to the image of Christ. We don't find all of the options of modern Christianity. Oh, you can continue to live in sin. You can continue to rebel against God. You continue on as a carnal Christian. We would hope you'd rededicate your life. But if you don't, God still loves you. He will never contradict your free will, so on and so forth. You will never grow under such a ministry or misministry. Error and heresy will never bring you into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the goal of our redemption. Let us go back to Ephesians 1. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The word accepted there is the verb form of grace. He has graced us in the Beloved. This is our standing in Christ by grace alone. Not by self-effort, not by any action that we do, but it is our commitment that is the result of the free and sovereign grace of God. The goal of our redemption is conformity to God's moral self-consistency, that is, His moral character, His righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation is literally, holy emphatically, become ye. It's from ginomai. It's an aorist imperative. Become ye. in every aspect of your lifestyle, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Conformity to the moral character of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. No mortification, no conformity to Christ. Divine grace is not antinomian. It inclines toward righteousness. There is a problem in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And commentators have unwittingly pointed to this. And the idea is of looking into a mirror. Now, if we look into a mirror, we don't see the Lord. We see ourselves. Is that not true? Those of you who have been under this ministry for a while know what I'm about to say by way of illustration. When you look into a mirror, who do you see? According to Paul's teaching, we're to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to be conformed to His image. But when you look into a mirror, you see yourself. So where is the answer? The answer is in the British Museum in London. Men of the first century had polished brass mirrors. And as I recall, they were perhaps a little over a foot, maybe a foot and a half tall. They were in the form of a pentagram, highly polished. And men would, very vain in their day, would look into the mirror occasionally during the day. But it also had a socio-religious connotation, for etched in that mirror was the outline of their God. I have seen these mirrors, green with verdigris, but still seeing the outline, the forehead, the brow, the nose, the lips, the chin. And men would walk about and they would conform themselves to the image of their God. Paul takes this, common in his day and the vanity of men, and said, we are to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our redemption. Not to lead us into some mystical experience. Not something that is ascetic or a matter of diet and drink or something else. But this is the end of our salvation, practical and progressive sanctification, that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. The second necessity for sanctification derives from the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was espoused to Mary. They had not been together sexually yet. It was more than an engagement. It was exclusive rights to one another. Yet it was not consummated until the marriage ceremony. And Mary's pregnant. What was Joseph going to do? He was a just or righteous man. He thought on these things. This did not fit with Mary's personality or her morality. Mary was about 13 years of age. Let me say as kindly as I can, if you've seen nativity scenes and nativity movies, she didn't look like a middle-aged nun. Nor was she dressed like a nun, as we see in some of the nativity scenes. In our Lord's day, the average age, the usual age, was 13 years for a woman and 15 for a man. They didn't have any teenage gangs, and they didn't have too much promiscuity. Historical fact. Here is Mary, and she is with child. Joseph knew it wasn't his. What was he going to do? He had this tremendous issue of Mary, he loved her, and his own righteousness before God. He couldn't marry her. He had come to this conclusion as he tossed back and forth on his bed that he would give her a private divorce. That way, he could put her away privily, the Bible says. He wouldn't put her up to public display and to disapprobation and possible stoning. And yet, he himself would be free from any pollution. While he thought on these things, an angel appeared to him in a dream and said, "Fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Did he say, "Fear not"? No, he didn't. That's mefabu. What he said was not present imperative of prohibition, but aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to be afraid. To Mary, he said, "Fear not." When the angel appeared to Mary, he said, "Fear not, mefabu." When the angel appeared unto Joseph, he said, "Don't even begin to be afraid." It's the stronger expression. Giving to Joseph the utmost confidence, "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a child, and you shall call his name Joshua, Yeheshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." Our Lord came. The whole redemptive work is to save his people from their sins. Not in a theoretical sense, but in a very practical sense. Not in the sense of making a religious decision and not going to hell, but in the practical sense of living a transformed life, of being converted. He shall save his people from their sins. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should no longer serve as slaves to sin. Knowing this, that our old man, our old unregenerate self, was crucified with him in order that the body as dominated by sin might be stripped of its reigning power, its dominant position within the personality. The body's the boss to unsaved people. To the true Christian, the body's no longer the boss. Think in those terms. That from henceforth we should no longer slavishly serve as the willing bond slaves of sin. By union with Christ, union in his death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in his resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic, giving us the ability by God's grace to live a converted life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Sanctification is necessary first because the goal is conformity to the image of God's Son and conformity to God's moral character. The mortification of sin is necessary in the second place because the very purpose of our Lord's redemptive work is to save us from our sin. Thus, we must mortify sin. And we must close our study at that point simply because our time is gone. And God willing, we will pick this up soon and deal with, again, the necessity to mortify sin in the life. Father, bless, we pray, your name among us. Glorify yourself. Blessed be the name of the Lord, who has not left us as he found us, but has made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Blessed be your name for your delivering grace. Amen.